As we continue our series where we're looking at certain elements of the 2024 and beyond strategic plan for our church, would you join me in Acts 17, and we're going to look together at verses 16 through 34, Acts 17, 16 through 34. As you turn there, in case any of you were wondering or keeping score, we have actually hit the "it's way too cold for Adam outside" phase of Bolivar, Missouri. I don't know where that line was, but we've crossed it. We crossed it somewhere on Friday, I'm pretty certain, and we're definitely way beyond it now. I have a friend of mine that pastors in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, which is close to where we lived, and over the weekend he texted me. I thought it was out of genuine concern for me. He said, "Are you guys frozen?" My response was, "Yes, it is cold." And it turns out it was not out of concern at all. He actually responded back after that, "Well, just to let you know, the high today here is 66 degrees. So that's the kind of friends I have, with friends like that who needs enemies, right? But I am glad that you've braved the weather today and that we're in God's house together, and we're going to do what we always do. We're going to look at his word together. We're going to worship him and pray that he lights a fire in our soul as he does every week to go out and serve him. Amen? With that in mind, let's consider this passage of Scripture. Growing up, probably not to the extent that a lot of people are, but I was a comic book fan. I wasn't just one that said that. I read and collected some comic books. By the way, this is not a judgment statement or intended to create an argument. If I had to pick one or the other growing up, I leaned more towards Marvel than DC. And a lot of it had to do with just there were some characters that I could identify with. I just always loved Spider-Man. I loved the X-Men, specifically Wolverine, because who doesn't? And Iron Man and the Hulk. Yet at the same time, I would say, even though I leaned that direction like most everyone else, it really didn't matter which universe he lay in, I loved Superman. So even though I wasn't a DC guy, I loved Superman. Now thinking back, I actually do not believe it was through a comic book that I was first introduced to Superman. I think it was actually through the movie where a lot of us were introduced to this character by the actor Christopher Reeve. You guys remember that? And I remember when I first saw Superman on the big screen, I remember thinking, with all this guy's strength, with his ability, with everything he can do, this is going to be like a super short movie. Because who in the world is going to be to do anything to where he's not just going to be to respond and utterly annihilate them? That's how I was thinking. What in the world can happen in this movie to where he doesn't deal with it in a blink of an eye? And so what was the answer to that? Well, we meet the supervillain, Lex Luthor. Good question is, what really made Lex Luthor a supervillain? It wasn't that he could leap a building in a single bound, or he was more powerful than a locomotive, or faster than a speeding bullet. He wasn't bulletproof, and he didn't have X-ray vision. So what was his ability? It might have been his wit. That might have been part of it. But really what made him a supervillain was probably his extreme wealth. He was wealthy. That's what made him a supervillain. And because of that, he had a lot of resources at his fingertips. And because of that, he was able to get his hand on kryptonite. What's kryptonite? Well, turns out it was just radioactive pieces of Superman's home planet, Krypton. To the rest of the human race, it was basically completely harmless, but to Superman, it weakened his power, and if he was exposed to it for a prolonged period of time, it could actually kill him. So all of a sudden, the scales are evened, if not actually tipped, a little bit towards Lex Luthor's side. And we got a two-hour movie out of it. Sometimes in the world in which we live, if we aren't careful, we will begin to believe that the world has kryptonite against Christianity. As a matter of fact, the world often operates like that. And what do we think this kryptonite is? Well, worldly philosophies, science, intellectualism, objective truth, education. We can begin to believe that those things are kryptonite against Christianity. And worse than the world thinking that, often the church acts that way. And so the question is that true? Is there some truth out there, some scientific facts, some intellectualism that the church cannot respond to, that biblical Christianity can't hold up against? In other words, is there kryptonite in the public square that keeps us from being successful in ministry? We have no hope, so we might as well shut it down. In our passage of Scripture, we actually meet the Apostle Paul in a context. It's actually the city of Athens, in which he finds himself maybe in a similar situation. Perhaps it's even worse than what we often find ourselves in. And what I'd like us to do is I'd like to look at through four different parts of what we see the Apostle Paul do, ask ourselves the question, is there kryptonite in society, or is there a way to do ministry in which we can be successful in the world in which we live? And if so, what should that ministry look like? So to begin with, I want us to look at verses 16 through 21 together. And as we see this, I want to show you the first truth. It's what I've called the people of the public square. The people of the public square. This is what we read in God's Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Matter of fact, they actually believed he was preaching two different gods, Jesus and a goddess named Resurrection. More about that a little bit later. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what this means." Watch verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." By the time that Paul gets to Athens, it had lost a little bit of its luster. In some ways at this time, it was no longer the leading city of the Greek culture or Greece. As a matter of fact, it wasn't the most populous city. All those distinctions had actually fallen to Corinth. Yet because of Romans' fascination with all things Greek, it still had held an important place religiously and intellectually. And Paul is going to arrive there at such a time to where he's going to be confronted by both of these things. Nonetheless, he found himself in Athens awaiting the arrival of his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy. And the question is, what is the Apostle Paul going to do there while he waits? In some ways, it appears like maybe he never planned to go to Athens. It wasn't a targeted location, but yet he finds himself in the city surrounded by all of these things. Well, it's not like the Apostle Paul to lock himself behind closed doors and say, "I'm going to barricade myself in and wait till they get here." No, he's going to do what God had called him to do. He's going to do ministry. Well, very quickly, and I don't want to beleaguer this point too long, but just notice some of the things he did that the first few verses certainly indicate to us that's important if you're going to do ministry in the public square. First of all, please note that he did observe the city. He did observe the city, and the only way he could do that is he had to be out in it, right? Well, how do we know that he observed the city? Well, look at verse 16. Very quickly, he says that he sees the idols. The city is full of idols. Well, you can't know the city is full of idols unless you do what? Walk around and observe what you see. But he didn't just observe the city. Look what he does. He actually also acknowledges the problem. The text tells us that his spirit was provoked within him. Our English does not do this justice. The passage of Scripture actually indicates that Paul got angry. Paul was mad over what he saw. And being a Jew and seeing idolatry, it would be natural that he would get angry. Now, real quick, I want to show you one final thing that he did initially here. But before I do that, I just want to point out to you that really there's nothing in Scripture that shows that Christians can't get upset by what we see. The problem with us is we're not so good at doing the second part of what Paul did. We're good often at the upset part. We can get really angry. We can go out and pick a fight. We can want to get in a fist fight with somebody. It's okay to get angry, but what do we do with that anger? It's not just about having an argument or having a fight, which leads us to the final thing that Paul did here. He observes the city. He acknowledges the problem. But look, he engages the people. The text tells us that Paul went out, and there's no indication that he tried to rip them or that he wanted to fight with them or just argue for argue's sake. As a matter of fact, the word that's used there, reasoned, is a word where we get our word dialogue. He had a reasoned dialogue with them. Now, that's where, in this day and time, I note and observe that Christians often fall short, don't we? Good at getting angry, not good at the reasonable dialogue. What did Paul do with his anger? He went out and he did not back down. He upheld truth, but he didn't do it in a way to where he was just attacking the people. There's a second question that I think that when we think about this first section of passage that we look at is not just what did Paul do, but who are the people that he ran up against? Well, we see the Jews in the synagogues, but then Luke takes us to the marketplace, and he identifies two groups of philosophers that Paul pretty quickly ran into. One were the Epicureans and the other were the Stoics. In some ways, these groups could not have been more the opposite of each other, yet they both existed in the public square of Athens. The Epicureans actually were materialist. They believed that the chief end of man was to make sure you avoided pain at all cost. As such, actually, they were practical atheists, because it's not so much that they didn't believe that God didn't exist, but if God did exist, he certainly didn't care about and he wasn't a part of your life. He might be out there somewhere, but you're not really ever going to know him. The final result that they believed in man's life was at your death, your body and soul would essentially disintegrate. So therefore, what we have here is all that we have. You might as well make the best of it. The Stoics were kind of the exact opposite of that. They believed in self-mastery. They believed that the goal of man was to, whether you were in pleasure or pain, not let it affect you. Essentially, they believed reason and logic were the highest order, and they were absolute, the definition of pantheist. In other words, they believed in the world soul. God is in and through everything. He's in and through nature, but not really a separate deity. And so they believed, if you will, in the dictates of duty and self-sufficiency. That's what Paul was up against. Now, if we look at this from our perspective, it can seem like they could not have been more opposites. And to some extent, we can equate that today. Everybody has a different worldview. How do I handle all the different worldviews? And to some extent, that's true, and I'm not disagreeing with that or not acknowledging that that's the case, but sometimes we can overcomplicate it. Because from Jesus' perspective and from God's perspective, there are really only two worldviews. You see things the way God does. You ever see it from this lens that Jesus is Lord, or you don't. And sometimes we can overcomplicate that. Now, interesting enough, how did these people respond to Paul? What do we see him do here? Well, some of them mocked him. They actually call him a seed picker. That's the literal translation of the word babbler. It's like a bird picking up seeds. The idea is he has no philosophy of his own. He's just piecing together what others said, trying to sound intelligent. Others actually accused him of some type of religious heresy. That's why they say you're preaching foreign deities, plural. Jesus and a goddess named Resurrection. But look at this. There were some that said, But we do need to hear more of this. Now, according to verse 21, which is an interesting verse, the reason they wanted to hear him might not be what we thought. It might have just been out of sheer entertainment, for entertainment value, because the Athenians, what they were known for is loving intellectualism for the sake of intellectualism. In other words, they liked hearing new ideas, not because they planned to yield to it or that it would change their lives, but it's just something to do. How are we going to pass the day? Well, here's something new. It's entertaining. That's enjoyable. But nonetheless, they want to hear from Paul. By the way, does that sound like anything we might face today? Intellectualism for the sake of intellectualism? Information for the sake of information? Information for the sake of entertainment? That seems to encapsulate the social media culture in which we live, doesn't it? People just want information to get around and argue with other people. And they're not going to do anything with it. It's not going to change their life. But it allows me to pass the time of the day. That's what Paul ran into in the public square. Well, what happened next? How is Paul going to respond? Well, I want you to notice in verses 22 through 28, we don't just see the people of the public square, but notice we see our practice in the public square. Verses 22 through 28. So Paul's standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." There's a lot of irony there. We'll say something about that in a moment. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.'" Their Areopagus was actually a hill in Athens that overset the agora, the marketplace where people, the crowds and multitudes would spend their day. Up on that hill was the Pantheon, and nearby was the temple to the Greek goddess Athena, after which the city was named. Now, also on this hill, at some time in the past, was where they conducted formal trials or court hearings. Later, we don't know if it was before or after the time that the apostle got there, the court proceedings were actually moved to a colonnade, yet they continued to give it the name, the Areopagus. You see, the name became attached not so much to the location, but what they did there. What we do not know at this point, if Paul's on the hill or if he's in the colonnade, and we don't know if it was a formal trial or not, but we do know how he responds. Pausanias, one of the Greek historians and geographers of Athens at this time, which is relevant to this, said the following. "At this time in Athens, it was easier on the streets to meet a god or a goddess than a man." In other words, idolatry ran rampant. There was foreign gods everywhere. Paul finds this to be true, and he addresses that problem. Well, how did Paul address the problem? Well, I want to show you just three or four things that he did that I think we can learn from as well. Notice, number one, that he didn't insult them, but neither did he tell them lies. You know, that's something that sometimes is hard to do. We find ourselves either insulting people or feeling like we need to lie to people, but Paul didn't do either. What do I mean? Well, he said, "I can tell you're very religious." The word that he uses here can mean devout religiously, which in some extent that could mean that they were, but it's also a word that's often given to people when they practice superstition. Can both of those things be true? Yeah, absolutely they can, and it was probably true of the Athenian culture. They were very religious, but they weren't right. They were religious, but they weren't right with the one true God. Which leads to the second thing that he did. Remember what the Greek geographer said, easier to meet a god or a goddess than a man in Athens. In other words, the population of the gods was higher than men in the city at the time. Well, the second thing that Paul does is he connects with them without giving them false hope. Well, how did he do that? Well, he did it a few ways. One of the things he did is he said, "Look, I've been walking around the city and I see these statues or memorials to this unknown god." As a matter of fact, historians will tell you that there were more than one statue or memorial to an unknown god all over the city. And he acknowledges that. And also later on, he actually quotes two of their poets or their philosophers to make more of the point that he's making. Yet this is not what Paul is doing. Some people look at that and they think, what Paul is doing is he's saying to them, "You got it right without knowing it." That's not what Paul is saying. Some think that what Paul is essentially saying here is, bravo, you're worshiping the right God, you just don't know it yet. You're right with that one true God. Or some have said maybe what he's saying is all truth is God's truth, and so he's saying, you know what, you got truth here. I think that could be true, but I don't think that's what Paul is doing either. I think what Paul is saying is your own system of belief, your own philosophy, your own worldview has created gaps and holes that you can't even answer. You're acknowledging there's things out there that you just can't figure out. And Paul is saying, good news. I know the answer to that. I can give you the answer to what your own world system creates a problem for. There's a third thing that Paul did that I don't want you to miss here. Notice that Paul does not try to answer every one of their questions or objectives or objections. He doesn't try to answer everything that their worldview might raise. Now, this is another thing. I'll tell you, I feel the pressure for this, and this is something that I think captures Christians a lot of times. Sometimes it keeps us from even being willing to want to go out and engage the public square because we think there's going to question come up that I'm not going to be able to answer. Or when we're in the middle of a conversation, a question comes up that we can't answer, we think that our attempt at ministry has gone away and been destroyed in an instance. It's crumbled. Can I say a couple things to you? Just because you don't know the answer to something or I don't know the answer to something doesn't mean there's not one. Can I also say this to you? You think those that you're engaged with in their worldview that they also don't have questions they can't answer? You better believe they do. And Paul didn't let that stop him. But I want you to see where Paul ultimately went. This is the main point. Paul might have started, so look, he didn't insult them, but he didn't lie to them. He engaged them, but he didn't give them false hope. He didn't try to answer all their objectives, but look what he did. He might have started with general revelation or general truth, but he ultimately got to God's revealed truth. He ultimately got to what comes in God's word, even if they didn't know that's what he was referring to, and even if he didn't quote it. And we'll see more of that in just a minute. For a moment, I think for our purposes, when we're thinking about facing or ministering in the face of kryptonite, one question that we have to ask that matters to us at this point is, how in the world could Paul have done this? There are some scholars that say, not just biblical scholars, but look at this as historians and say, this may be one of the most eloquent addresses to a non-Christian worldview that's ever been written. He did such a fantastic job with this. And how he approached it. How could Paul do that? Well, the short answer, right, is the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit in him, working through him. But may we remind ourselves that we have that same Holy Spirit in us. But I think there's more to it than that. Listen, even if he wasn't formally educated, Paul was educated. To say it another way, Paul was prepared. To say it another way, Paul was well read. Listen, as Christians, we're not intellectual for the sake of being intellectual. It's not about what degree you've earned, but neither are we anti-intellectual. That won't get us anywhere. It doesn't hurt to read arguments. As a matter of fact, it's helpful to know the arguments that are out there so that you can prepare yourself to respond, and it seems like Paul was. But ultimately what Paul did is he got to the truth of God's word. Well, how did he do this? Well, just notice four truths that he taught from God's word. First of all, he showed that there is one true God, one true creator God who is separate from and over nature. So you Epicureans who think there might be a God but he's not involved in your life, wrong. You Stoics who think that God is just a part of nature, wrong. But he didn't stop there. He showed that this one true God is also the one that made man, that made them. So how foolish is it to turn around and try to make him out of silver or gold or wooden images? But Paul didn't stop there. There's a third truth that he got to. This one true God who is over nature and separate from it and created us ultimately is the God who sets the bounds of time, space, history, and culture. He's in control of all of it. And ultimately, this one true God has done all of these things for a very specific purpose. By the way, some of these things you could have gotten from general truth. But you notice some of these things, and specifically the last one he says, only comes from understanding who God is and his revealed truth. And last is certainly a part of that. Ultimately, he shows that God has done all of these things for a very specific purpose. We might say it like this, but I think it's more than this, that everybody might find that God. But actually, if you read between the lines, what Paul is saying is, better yet, God has come looking for you. He wants to find you. He is not far from any of us. So look, that's how Paul in some ways engaged the kryptonite. So what Paul is doing is he's using the language and he's using quotes from the intellectuals' own poets and philosophers for the purpose of engaging them. As such, I do think in some ways he sets a model for how we should engage the world in which we live and their supposed kryptonite. The question is, where did it go from here? Well, I think we see where it goes and where Paul's ultimately headed in verses 29 through 31. We don't just see the people of the public square. We don't just see our practice in the public square. But thirdly, we see our passion for the public square. Why do we care and how do we care about them? Well, listen to verses 29 through 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Watch verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let me be very clear. Paul is trying to engage a culture. He's trying to engage the public square, but make no mistake. For Paul, there is truth with a capital T. And we're about to see it, and they're about to learn it. Listen, there were some truths that in his desire and attempt to connect with this culture, he would not yield on. God is creator and judge, and Jesus Christ was literally resurrected. For Paul, over and over again, that was the centerpiece of his message. And Christianity, according to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, rises and falls on that, the resurrection. And he will not yield on it. And he won't yield on it here, because if that goes away, whatever you win them to goes away as well. And so once again, he's going to center his message on the resurrection. And from the resurrection, he's going to call the Athenians and really all men to repent. Now, for just a moment, we ask the question as we look at this passage, repent of what? Well, there's a simple answer to that question. Idolatry. That's what the passage began with. That's what he saw. That's what troubled him. That's what he's pointing out to them. And certainly, that's true. It would have bothered him as a Jew, and he thinks it's wrong as a Christian. But for a moment, can we go a little deeper? For Paul, it wasn't just repent of idolatry. It was repenting from refusing to worship and know the one true God. If we can say it another way, for Paul, it was repenting of your lack of knowledge, your lack of knowing the one true God. You must know that one true God, and we know from other writings of the Apostle Paul, he knows the only way that can happen is through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. So that's what you should repent of. The question becomes, why did Paul believe they should repent? Well, the simple answer to that question goes back to the centerpiece of Paul's message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he believed that Jesus Christ was literally raised from the dead. And that is the turning point in history, and that changes everything. And what that means is, if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then there is something more than this life. And everybody's going to be faced with it. And everybody's going to have a way to deal with it. So, contra to the Epicureans, who believed that the soul disintegrated and the body disintegrated, and just after life, you are no more, and the highest means of mankind is experiencing pleasure or escaping pain here, Paul says, wrong. There is a resurrection. And contra to the Stoics, who say that God is just a part of nature, he's in and through all, and the highest desire of man should be reason, Paul says, wrong. There is a resurrection. It was true for them, and it's true for us. It's true for everybody today. That is how Paul faced down the kryptonite. It's not so much that the world, hear me say this, has kryptonite. It's that we have the world's truth. You see, the world doesn't have our kryptonite. We have the world's truth. For just a moment, let me say this to you. We look at this and where Paul ultimately goes, it's where he was all ultimately trying to get, because Paul knows something that we fail to forget sometimes. Apologetics is important. It is important that we do right what Peter calls us to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us, no doubt. But winning an argument is never what wins a soul. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that does. It's the Holy Spirit working through the message of Christ, and Paul didn't forget that. Now, what's interesting here when we look at this, and R. Kent Hughes, no relation, said it this way: everything is fine when it's theoretical, but when you call for action, people's posture begins to shift and they begin to look at their watches. Seeing their accountability to the one true God makes many people uncomfortable. And certainly Paul called them to account to the one true God. So the question is, how did this encounter in the public square end? What were the responses? Well, we see that in the final three verses, verses 32 through 34. We don't just see the people, our practice, and our passion. But finally, in these verses, we see the products from the public square. How did they respond? Look at verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him, watch this, and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now some look at this, and they will take extreme descriptions on what happened that day when Paul was in Athens. Some say it was an abject failure. Some say it was a roaring success. If you look at the details of what's in the passage in front of us, neither are right. They're both a little off. I don't think what Paul did and what happened that day was either an abject failure or a roaring success. As a matter of fact, there were three distinct responses, if you will, to Paul's response to them and his call. So how well did Paul do at facing down his kryptonite? Well, just look for a moment. Here are the three responses: mockery, delay, and belief. Those were the three responses. Some said, "That seed picker, he's no true philosopher. He's wasting our time. We don't need to hear him again." Others said, "You know what, Paul? You know, you are quite entertaining. This was fun. It helped pass the time. Perhaps if you're ever this way again and you have a moment, we'd like to hear from you again," although it seems like they never did. But then there were some that said, "I believe. I believe. I believe." And they repented, and they trusted, and they found faith in Jesus Christ, and their life and their eternity from that moment was forever changed. As a matter of fact, we don't know everyone's name, but we do know two people specifically from history to give more validity to what happened. The truth of the matter is, when we go out in the public square, there's a chance that we will also receive these three responses: mockery, delay, but some will believe. So we ask the question, does the world have our kryptonite? Is there any hope of us ministering successfully in the world, perhaps the world of the Athenians, we feel like we find ourselves in sometimes today? And if so, if we were to minister, what might that ministry look like? Well, maybe the simple answer would be this. From Paul and from this example, I believe we see we are all called to live our faith in the public square by engaging people, answering objections, upholding truth, and ultimately exalting Christ. It is the gospel that Paul was getting to, and it's still the gospel that changes lives, including those that we might refer to as skeptics. There is quite a distance between New Orleans, Louisiana, and Bolivar, Missouri. It takes you about 9 to 10 hours to drive it. I know because I did it several times through the process of filling in for you and you selecting me to be your next pastor, for which I'm eternally grateful. But the distance between New Orleans and Bolivar is something bigger than just the physical mileage. As a matter of fact, in New Orleans, in most places, you cannot make left-hand turns. I kid you not, U-turns in New Orleans are referred to as Cajun lefts because that's how you have to turn left. Most of what they eat, contra you, either comes out of the swamp or out of the mud. Some of it's pretty good. Some of it you might not want to eat after you look at it. In their parades, they do not throw candy. No, they paint coconuts black and throw those at you. And shoes. And the biggest difference might be February 13th here, as everywhere else, will just be another Tuesday. But there it will be one of the biggest parties of the world called Mardi Gras. Yes, there is a great chasm of distance between New Orleans and Bolivar. There is a great distance between Jerusalem and Athens. For just a moment, think about what we saw last week in the ministry that was done by Peter and John in Acts chapter 3. And compare that for a moment to the ministry that we see the Apostle Paul do here in Acts 17. There we see in the shadows of the temple, Peter and John trying to minister to the empty religion of the Jews. But here in Acts chapter 17, we see Paul in the shadows or the halls of the Areopagus doing ministry to the social elite intellectuals of the Greeks. There's quite a distance. But the truth of the matter is, both are necessary. And you know what the better news is? The gospel is relevant to both. The better news is the gospel is the answer to both. Amen? I'm just wondering today as we sit here if perhaps we're finding ourselves now more than ever in Athens with Paul instead of being in Jerusalem with Peter and John. Maybe moving forward, our ministry is going to look a whole lot more, even in Bolivar, to the ministry in Athens because of the worldviews we face. My question for you today is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Can we say, like the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all, I made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in the blessing. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Gracious God, I come before you this morning in prayer on behalf of anyone that might be in this room today that entered in with a worldly worldview, not believing in the Lordship, the resurrection, the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer today that today would be the day of salvation for them. We'd love to talk with them, pray with them, and show them how repentance and faith in Christ can forever change their life and eternity. For those of us that walked in believing in you and professing the name of Christ, I pray that this message would do two things. It would remind us again that we do not face kryptonite, but we have the truth for the world. And that it would embolden and empower us to go out in 2024 and beyond and be representatives of the kingdom and proclaimers of the gospel. Father, you have your way and you help us to respond to you for your purposes and your glory this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.